The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, good morning, good morning. This is the Bible Study. Thank you for joining us. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. It's a great day, isn't it? The World Series starts today. Yeah. St. Louis getting some national recognition, not just for the great programming on KFUO, but also for a great baseball team that we have. It is a fun time. And isn't it interesting? You know, the irony of this is everyone in St. Louis is wearing red. And here it is, Reformation Month. What a coincidence that is. Isn't it a great thing? Good morning again. This is the Bible Study. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, my friend.
Good morning to you.
Now, are you part of Cardinal Nation up there in North Dakota?
Well, people tend to be Twins fans up here, but they're kind of not speaking about that too loudly now. But, you know, I mentioned to people up here, you know, having been in St. Louis, I was there from 98 to 2005, so there's a place in my heart for the Cardinals. So I'll probably be watching part of the World Series here.
Yeah, I guess the irony of it is, you know, our good friend Pastor Tom Hendrick is a Texan by birth. And is going to be rooting on the Texas team, but you know, here comes Reformation Sunday. He'll be forced to wear red. Yeah, God does have a sense of humor, does he
not?
Yes,
yes.
Hey, let's begin with prayer before we get to our text in Matthew this morning.
Right. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you and praise you so much for coming to us with your word and using your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, that we might receive your blessings and wisdom and salvation and childlike faith. Father, today we're going to learn that part of our sinful nature naturally resists you. As adults, especially, it's tempting for us to analyze your word and to judge it based on our reason and wisdom. But today, Lord, we're going to learn that it is your will to reveal your salvation in Christ to little children. And we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has made us little children by giving us repentance and faith in your Son. So be with us now, Lord, as we study today's text. Bless all those who hear this today, and may your Spirit work through your word to help us to receive your truth like little children. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org if you care to email in a question or a comment. Phone lines are open now. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Two very distinct things going on here. We begin at verse 20 with woe to unrepentant cities. You know, this is the Jesus we don't necessarily like to see, isn't it, Pastor?
Exactly. In fact, you know, there's a lot of examples of this Jesus we don't like to see. You know, there's several places throughout all four Gospels where we wonder, is this Jesus' evil twin? You know, I didn't know Jesus spoke like this, but he does. You know,
yeah, especially with the American church today and much of the evangelical church, you don't get to see this side of Jesus.
Right.
Well, why is it that, well, even today, we'll get through this in the text here in just a moment, but why is it that after 2,000 years, we still demand the Jesus we want and not the Jesus we get?
Well, that's been the problem ever since the Garden of Eden, Roland, is that the essence of unbelief is that, of course, we ultimately worship ourselves, but very quickly we realize we're not very good at being our own gods. So instead of trusting in the true one, we come up with gods that meet our felt needs, so to speak. Gods that will do things our way. And so the natural bent of our sinful nature is to believe in the kind of Jesus that we want to believe in. And of course, a Jesus we want to believe in ends up being an idol rather than the true one. And so it's so important for us to hear texts like this today where the true Jesus confronts us. But the good news is that the true Jesus ultimately is love. Even when he's harsh with us, the goal is to bring us to repentance and humble us so that he can lift us up by his grace and mercy. And so the true Jesus truly is a loving Savior and the only one we have.
Now, is this text a good example of dividing law and gospel, the first half law, the second half gospel?
Yes. In fact, I would say the goal, whenever Jesus speaks harshly, whether in this case to unrepentant cities, or another good example would be Matthew chapter 23, which you'll get to eventually in this study on Matthew, where, boy, if you read Matthew chapter 23, Jesus just gives the Pharisees a tongue-lashing. I mean, he's just, you know, nailing them, back and forth here and there, various ways till Sunday. He's just nailing them for their sins. And you might get the impression that he's just looking forward to them burning in hell. But what's amazing is at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, you can almost imagine him with tears in his eyes, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you, how I've longed to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." And so here we see that whenever Jesus opposes our pride, his goal is to bring us down so he can lift us up by his grace. His goal is to empty us of ourselves so that he can fill us with himself. And so behind Jesus' judgments is his goal to raise us up with the gospel.
Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now, this is harsh stuff.
It is. It is.
Now, do a quick geography lesson here. These places that people may not... Tyre and Sidon, people may have heard of. Capernaum, of course. But Chorazin, Bethsaida, what are these places?
Well, again, these are communities in the area of Judea, inhabited primarily by Jews. And, of course, you know, Tyre and Sidon, more north in Galilee, Gentile territory, but still... You have to realize at this point, Jesus is still sending his apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But these are all communities, especially Chorazin and Bethsaida, where, you know, you have Jews. Jews who think that God, you know, should be impressed with them because they do their best to obey God's laws. And, of course, Jesus is now coming to tell them that they're sinners like everybody else, and that he and he alone is their Savior. They need to come to him for salvation. And unfortunately, the judgments here expressed on Chorazin and Bethsaida, as well as the other cities, are judgments essentially for their unbelief. Jesus came there, performed miracles, preached the truth of Scripture about himself, and rather than receiving it in humble childlike faith, they rejected it. And so Jesus is essentially just warning them here, you know, this is where your unbelief is going to lead you unless you repent.
So what is it about Jesus performing these miracles that seems to impress people in the moment, but never gets them over the hill to repentance and recognition of the Christ?
Right, you know, and here's the important thing. Whenever Jesus performed miracles, the miracles were not to be an end in themselves. And that's always the danger when people... read the Bible as though the important thing about Jesus is that he was a miracle worker. Even today we have that problem with some sectors of Christianity where Jesus, God himself, is seen as more of a genie in a lamp or a divine Santa Claus who exists to grant our wishes. And we forget that the miracles Jesus performed, even though they were acts of compassion, you know, he often healed the sick, even raised the dead in one case. We think of Lazarus, for example. But the miracles were not to be an end in themselves. One thing I usually point out to people is that all the individuals that Jesus healed, they eventually grew old or became sick again, and they all died. So obviously, the miracles were not meant to be an end in themselves. The miracles were signs. Signs of what? Well, the Old Testament said that the promised Savior would be known because of his miracles, his signs. And so the miracles were meant to ultimately to lead people to Jesus, who gives us the ultimate healing that we need, and that is the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Without the forgiveness of sins, without reconciliation with God through Christ, all the earthly blessings that we may cling to and rejoice in mean nothing.
You know, Pastor Eckstein, if only he had a better program, a better staff who could come up with a better gimmick.
Right. You know, and that's the danger, you know, of you know, true, the Apostle Paul says, you know, I become all things to all people. But you have to understand what Paul meant by that. He didn't mean, hey, change the gospel, tweak it, adjust God's word until it's appealing to people. That's not what he meant. What Paul meant was go and meet people where they're at, earn their trust, become friends to them, do what you need to do to help them understand who you are and where you're coming from. But then ultimately, you share the truth with them like you share it with anybody else and let the chips fall where they may. God doesn't call us to water down the gospel to make it appealing to people. And that's the danger even in our society today, where we have these quote-unquote called seeker services. Now, I have nothing against the idea of reaching out to people, especially people who have no knowledge of Christianity, and meeting them where they're at and starting with the basics. That's fine. But if by seeker services you mean, well, you know, if we preach about sin and the cross, you know, that's going to offend people. We have to change the message of Christianity to make it appealing to the people in our culture. Well, as far as I'm concerned, you're wasting your time then. If you change the gospel, you don't have a mission anyway. What's the point? We don't need churches filled with people that aren't hearing the truth. We need to continue to preach the truth about Christ, his person and work. And again, it's up to the Holy Spirit to open hardened hearts. God doesn't call us to change the gospel just to make it appealing to people.
Yeah, you say you use the phrase filled churches. Well, maybe that's the preoccupation that we have, that our churches should be filled. Should we be content with a church with just a handful of believers as opposed to a church full of people who all say, I'd rather do it my way?
Well, see, that's the important thing that we need to realize. I'm not against trying to bring more people into our churches. Obviously, we want to bring the good news to people. We want more people to be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. But to simply focus on numbers as though that's all that's important, especially if we're trying to get the numbers up by either failing to mention certain things that might be offensive to people or even changing the gospel itself, well, then we're missing the whole point. Because according to Scripture, faithfulness is not equated with how many members a church has, but faithfulness is equated with, are you preaching Christ's gospel purely and administering the sacraments according to his institution? And it's interesting, you know, we finally have to leave the numbers up to the Holy Spirit, because when you go through the book of Acts, for example, you know, you have the apostles going to one town, preaching the pure gospel, and maybe 1,000 people are converted. They go to another community and preach the same pure gospel, and they get stones thrown at them. So, just because a church has a low membership doesn't necessarily mean that they're not, a church that's reaching out and trying to touch their community. Maybe they are, but it could simply be that they're in a community like Bethsaida and Chorazin that sadly is rejecting the truth. So again, we have to define faithfulness differently than the way the world does by numbers.
You know, and the illusion of what's going on here, because the Pharisees are getting all worked up as they follow Christ around because crowds are following him. But now Jesus is saying, yeah, but they don't get it.
Right. Exactly. It makes me think of in John chapter 6, where after the feeding of the 5,000, you know, the crowds are running after Jesus because essentially they're saying, boy, if we follow this guy, I won't have to go to the grocery store again the rest of my life. And, you know, Jesus says, hey, you're not following me, because you saw the signs, again, the point being that the miracle was meant to point beyond itself to Jesus. You're not following me because you know who I am and why I'm here. You're following me because you ate your fill and you want more. So again, Jesus there clearly shows that the miracles, even though they were acts of compassion, were meant to point beyond themselves to Jesus and the even greater miracle he gives us, which is the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God.
So the people that he's speaking to, see, this is where I think it's interesting to speak about how you discern, how you discern if a text applies to us or not. Is Jesus specifically talking to this generation at this time, and I've got nothing to worry about? Or does this transcend all generations, previous, present, and the one in which we are in now?
Oh, no, it very, very much applies to us today. When we read the Gospels, even though we need to understand what the word of Christ meant for those people back then, once we establish that, we also need to see how that word applies to us today. And it very much does, because when we look at our society today, even though the word of Christ is being proclaimed in many and various ways, especially now, unlike Jesus' day, we have the radio, for example. Who knows how many people hear the gospel over KFUO and other Christian radio programs. We have TV, we have the internet, we have so many other ways that the gospel is being brought out into the world. And yet, we know that there are many people in our own culture, Roland, that are either indifferent to the gospel when they hear it, or in some cases, openly opposed to it. I think of, for example, of some of the new atheists, who openly and publicly write books ridiculing the Christian faith. So it's not that they haven't heard the gospel, but they've heard it and they're openly ridiculing it. So Jesus' judgments here very well apply. He's basically saying, it would be like saying, hey, you know, the people in other countries who died without hearing the gospel, you know, they're going to stand up on the final day and condemn you in America who heard the gospel who knows how many times and yet openly spurned it and rejected it. So this call to repentance applies to us very well today.
And when Jesus uses the word, the ESV version that I'm using has the word woe, verse 21, woe to you. It's not a word we use commonly today, woe. What is this word? What is packed in there? And when Jesus proclaims woe on someone, just how bad is it?
Well, you know, there's a couple things there with woe. First of all, there's the idea of shame. You should be ashamed of yourself. Rather than justifying yourself, you should agree with God that, boy, I'm guilty. I ought to be ashamed of myself. And then the other element with woe is that, boy, you know, your shame, your guilt deserves something. And what does it deserve? Hell. I mean, Paul is very clear about this at the end of Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. What do we deserve as sinners? We deserve hell. Now, of course, the good news is that God longs to give us what we don't deserve, forgiveness of sins made possible by Jesus, who received in his body what we deserve, judgment and hell, when he went to the cross in our place. But of course, until we realize that we are guilty and deserve hell, the gospel will be meaningless to us. And unfortunately, these communities are rejecting Jesus precisely because they don't think they need him. They have justified themselves. In the case of the Jews, they believe that they have obeyed God's law adequately to be acceptable to the Lord and safely in his kingdom. And Jesus is making it very clear to them that no, far from being in the kingdom, you're outside of it, and I'm the only one who can get you into the kingdom.
You know, Capernaum, of all places, I think that essentially became Jesus' home base for his ministry. Of all places, you would think Capernaum might be a little bit more receptive.
You would hope. But again, here's a good example of where, you know, even in this case, familiarity. You might remember Jesus once said, you know, only in his hometown is a prophet, you know, rejected.
Yeah.
And so here we see that even familiarity isn't enough for them to accept Jesus. If anything, they're a little put off by that. And it's just one of a million different excuses we sinners use to push away the truth that God is revealing to us. So, yeah, you would have hoped they would have been receptive, if anybody would have. But, again, unless the Holy Spirit creates repentance and faith in Christ, the only result is going to be rebellion.
Now, could any self-respecting town in Judea have been more insulted than to be compared to Sodom?
Yeah, that's a pretty bad comparison. That's why what Jesus says here is some real shock value. I mean, you know, he says here, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, of course, that opens a whole door of mysteries to us. You know, it's almost like you want to ask Jesus, well, gosh, if Sodom would have repented if these miracles had been done, why didn't you do it?
Oh, yeah, that is
and, of course, my response as a trained pastor in the Missouri Synod is simply this. I don't know. you know, there are a lot of mysteries about God's dealings with us that he doesn't answer for us. That doesn't mean he didn't love the people of Sodom, that he didn't want them to be saved. But the point Jesus is simply making here is, boy, you Jews who, you know, lift up Sodom as an example of a bunch of scoundrels, people who really deserve to go to hell, don't you realize that on the final day they're going to look down on you because you got more miracles and witness from God than they ever did? And so if anyone should have repented, it should have been you. So you should be more ashamed of yourself than Sodom. So, again, Jesus is really using this in the hopes of humbling them, shocking them into repentance. Unfortunately, with many of the Jews, it simply didn't work. Their hearts were hard.
Does this demonstrate that the sinful nature is more powerful than Christ?
It's not more powerful than Christ. In the sense that there's something in us that's stronger than God. Again, we're up against one of these mysteries again. Could God, in His sovereign power, just recreate everybody's wills if He wanted to? I'm sure He could. But one of the mysteries is that when God works through the means that He has chosen to work through, baptism, the preaching, teaching of the word, God allows Himself to be rejected. Why that is, we can speculate, but finally, all we know is God wants all to be saved. He does His best to save people, but some are able to resist them and harden their hearts, and God allows that. And what Lutherans confess is simply what Scripture teaches, that if we're saved, it's 100% God's work, because His Holy Spirit has created in us a new heart that is able to receive Christ and His salvation. But if we're lost, it's 100% our fault for resisting the Holy Spirit, because it is ultimately God's will to save us.
So ultimately, do you think, Pastor, that it is not the salvation part that is so offensive, but it's the salvation on His terms and not ours that is so offensive?
Oh, exactly. In fact, we're going to be getting to this in the next part of our text, because, even people who have some sense of religiosity, if you want to say that, who at least acknowledge that there's a God and there's a heaven, our natural bent as sinners is to say, hey, let's make a deal, God. You know, I'll do A, B, and C, and that ought to impress you and get me into your kingdom. And, of course, with Jesus, it simply doesn't work that way. God's terms are simply this. You're all my enemies by nature. You deserve nothing but hell. Even your good works are an abomination in my sight when it comes to whether they're worthy of your salvation or not. And your only hope is the fact that I've taken your damnation upon myself so that through that sacrifice you might be forgiven and become my children. Now, of course, as Christians who have the Holy Spirit, that message is precious to us. It's our salvation. But again, according to the natural mind, it's offensive, because in our natural sinful nature, we want some of the credit. We want to think God owes us one. And that's the very kind of adult, prideful thinking that Jesus is trying to crush with these words today.
Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, is our guest this morning on the Bible study. We're working our way through Matthew chapter 11. We're looking at the first... the last 10 verses or so. The first was yesterday. We'll be back right after these short announcements. If you'd like to get in, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. And don't forget, you can reach us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. That'll be a great time during the break. We'll be right back. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. St. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children." And then a few verses later he says, "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." We'll discuss this week our daily work and how God guides us on in His steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite lines from humorist Garrison Keillor is spoken about preachers. He warned them, if you get caught saying, "After all, I am only human," the immediate assumption of the listeners is that the preacher has committed adultery. Making assumptions is the way people often think. For instance, let me quote for you a few lines from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Philippians to consider what we might think at first when we hear one word. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, doesn't mutilate the flesh have something to do with sex? If you assume this, you don't know St. Paul very well. Maybe the next verse can help us out some. "For we are the real circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put into no confidence in the flesh." He was talking about the Jewish rite of cutting off the foreskin of an 8-day-old baby boy, a law prescribed by God to Father Abraham. By the time we get to the New Testament, certain believers in God were defining themselves by this rite. They called themselves the circumcision. And so they believed that their value and worth before God came through their inheritance. It wasn't enough for the circumcision party to believe in God. God knew that they believed in Him. They just believed that those who weren't circumcised were not qualified to be the children of God. Ironically, what they called the uncircumcised was exactly what St. Paul called them, dogs. Anyone who disqualifies another person from salvation because they lack qualifications may know what job descriptions are all about, but they certainly don't have any idea what the good news of Jesus is all about. Let's pray. Lord, help us, like St. Paul, to rejoice over your grace that prompted you to become our friends when we were still your enemies. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose sacrifice on the cross justified us in your sight, now and forever. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And Pastor, before we get into the next part of our text in Matthew chapter 11, since Sodom was mentioned, it probably would be good to mention that you have a book out that deals with something that sort of relates to that, and I thought I might mention Bearing Their Burden and ask you how it's doing.
Oh, it's doing real well. For those of you listening who haven't heard of this, my book, Bearing Their Burden, is a book that deals with the issue of homosexuality, something that's really in the news nowadays. And in my book, I deal with what Scripture says about sexuality in general and homosexuality in particular. I also respond to many of the revisionist arguments that try to suggest the Bible does not condemn homosexuality as a sin. But most of all, I show how there is forgiveness and hope in Jesus for those who struggle with this sin and are burdened by it. I make it very clear in the book that the homosexuality is certainly not the worst of all sins, much less the unforgivable sin. In fact, since we mentioned Sodom, one thing I put out in my book is that Sodom was not ultimately destroyed because of their homosexual behavior. They were destroyed because of their unbelief, and they were guilty of many other sins as well. The book I wrote simply points out that for those who do struggle with homosexual desires and behavior, for those who are burdened by this sin issue, there is complete forgiveness and healing in Jesus. I even have testimonies at the end of the book from fellow Christians who struggle with this issue but know that there is forgiveness and hope in Jesus. The book is available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com if people are interested.
And it's a great lead-in because the next portion of our text, picking up at verse 25, is under the chapter heading of Come to Me and I Will Give You Rest. And boy, those are folks who need to find true rest.
Oh, absolutely. And it's so wonderful, Roland, the people I've ministered to who felt as though God would never want them because they have this particular sin issue. What a relief it is for them to hear that in Jesus they are completely forgiven and holy in God's sight, even as they continue to struggle with this sin. You know, we have to remember, Roland, whether our sin issue is homosexuality or heterosexual sin or any other non-sexual sins that we may struggle with, we need to remember that being a Christian doesn't mean that we never sin. It does mean that we acknowledge the sins in our life that we struggle with constantly and then trust in Jesus, who has completely conquered sin and death for us. In Him we are righteous. And when we hear that good news, not only does it give us the freedom of realizing, hey, I'm holy and innocent before God in Christ, but that good news actually gives me the desire to want to turn from the sin I struggle with and live according to God's loving plan for our lives. But that's especially the good news that those who are burdened with homosexual desire and behavior need to hear, that there is complete forgiveness and freedom in Jesus.
Now, as we go through verses 25 to 30, maybe it would be good before we read them for you to explain what Christology is.
Ah, yes, Christology. In a nutshell, Christology is a fancy theological word that refers to the study of Christ. Studies that refer to who Christ is and what He's done for us. And, of course, the only way we can know about that in any meaningful sense is to simply go to God's Word. Any ideas or speculations we have about Jesus apart from God's Word is meaningless. When we go to Holy Scripture and allow that to inform our Christology, our study about the person and work of Christ, in a nutshell, we find out that as far as Jesus' person, He is the eternal Son of God, one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, this eternal Son of God took on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so Jesus, God in human flesh, is exactly that, a God who came into the flesh to be our Savior. And of course the word Savior refers to Jesus' work. He came into the flesh to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross in our place of damnation, and to conquer death for us by His resurrection. And so Christology, again, as informed by Holy Scripture, points us to Jesus' person and work, who He is and what He did for us. And by the way, Roland, you cannot separate the person of Jesus from His work. If it were only a man hanging on that cross, the cross becomes meaningless. What makes the cross unique is that there, in the person of Jesus, God Himself is dying for us. And that's what makes the cross unique.
At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Pastor Eckstein, you mentioned in the first portion of the program the sort of very aggressive nature of the new atheists, who are always condemning the church and criticizing every angle of Scripture they can find.
Exactly.
One of those attacks is that Jesus never claims to be God, and that's why I asked you about Christology.
Yeah. You know, what amazes me about that is that even unbelievers who are willing to be objective read the Gospels and conclude, what do you mean Jesus didn't claim to be God? He claims it all over the place. One example, for instance, you're going to be getting into Matthew chapter 12 next time. And I read a few years ago an article by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. So he doesn't believe in Jesus. But he wrote this article in a periodical called First Things. And the title of his article was No Friend in Jesus. Why did he write that article? Well, he was chastising his fellow rabbis who were suggesting that, you know, even though we don't believe Jesus is God, we consider him a brother rabbi. He had some good things to say. You know, we can learn from Jesus' sayings, you know, even though we don't believe he's God. And this Orthodox rabbi, whose article I loved, by the way, said, nonsense. We cannot have a friend in Jesus. All you have to do is read Matthew chapter 12. Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Any rabbi who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath ought to be stoned because he's claiming to be God in human flesh. You know, that's just one example of where an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who reads the Bible objectively, in just this one case, and there's many others we could talk about. We could just do a Bible study on what the Bible says about Jesus claiming to be God, but in Matthew chapter 12, the fact that Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, you know, no one says that unless they're prepared to back up the fact that they're claiming to be God, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing there.
So explain how he's praying here, because Jesus prays differently from anyone else in the Scriptures.
Yes, you know, it's interesting here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, you have to realize, even though Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, and God is our Father, but the only way God can be our Father is through Jesus. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So the Father is Jesus' Father in a way completely different than he's our Father. Jesus is the Son of the Father from all eternity. I know we can't get our minds around that, but that's what Scripture reveals to us. The one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have existed from all eternity as one God. And so Jesus has an eternal relationship with the Father, co-creator with him, along with the Holy Spirit. And so it is only through Jesus and his work for us that we come back into a relationship with the Father, which, of course, we lost because of our sin.
Now, you know, for what he's thanking the Father, this becomes a little bit confusing here, because he just condemned all these places and all these people for not believing, and then he goes on to say that, well, but God doesn't tell everybody. He doesn't reveal it to everybody. So how can you be condemned for something God chooses not to reveal to you?
Right. Well, there's a couple things we have to realize here. First of all, you know, the question always comes up, you know, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? And the first thing we have to realize is that God is under an obligation to save anybody. So we cannot say, no fair God. He could damn all of us, and he'd be perfectly within his rights. Secondly, though, we also know from Scripture that God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Now, of course, that leads to a mystery. If God doesn't want anyone to be lost, and the way people are saved is through the preaching of the word, then why does God apparently allow some people not to hear the word? We don't really have an answer to that that makes sense to our reason. We can speculate. You know, maybe God knew they would have rejected it anyway, but we don't know if that's the case or not. What we do know, though, is that God does want all to be saved. And when his word is revealed to people, it's not, a half-hearted promise as though God really doesn't intend to save people. No, when he reveals his word of salvation to people, he really does desire their salvation. So again, if people end up in hell, it's not because God wasn't serious about saving them. It's because they rejected his sincere gift of salvation in Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you have a question or comment, Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us to the balance of the hour here as we finish up Chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go to Herman. Herman, good morning. You're on with Pastor Eckstein.
Good morning, and good morning, Pastor Eckstein. Thank you all for taking my call. You made a remark just earlier quoting from an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who I would assume to be a more contemporary this era quote. But it's interesting to take off from that and go back to the origin of Christianity from within the people of Israel, and essentially the apostolic Christians who were Israelites. Neither Jesus himself above all, both Jesus and his opponents and the early Christians certainly affirmed the integrity of the Old Testament text. That really was, it was not a question these modern scholars bring up, well, it's been compromised or ghostwritten or all this type of thing. But essentially the disagreement was whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, according to his claims, which even the modern-day rabbi acknowledged he did make. So in this day and age where we have so many arguments trying to undermine the integrity of Scripture, it might be interesting to note that to this day, essentially Jews and Christians accept the integrity of the Old Testament canon in the main, and you can see that back in historical research.
Yeah, yes, absolutely. You know, sometimes the new atheists, we've mentioned them already, will try to question the integrity of the scriptures we have. Whether what we have now is even what was originally written. And without getting deep into all of this, all I can say is that scholarship has shown that based on the manuscript evidence we have, especially now with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the integrity of the scriptures that we have now are without question, even by those who don't believe what they say. There are many liberal scholars who might not believe what the scriptures say, but they will admit that what we have here is the scriptures that were essentially given to us by the prophets and apostles. What variants we have in minor changes in spelling or wording don't affect the integrity of the text as a whole. It's amazing the manuscript evidence for the scripture compared to other ancient literature that we have no problem questioning the authenticity of those. So Herman's absolutely right. The issue is not do we have the Bible that was available for them back then. We do. The question is, are we willing to believe it?
Well, thank you, Pastor Eckstein.
Yeah.
Thank you for calling, Herman. We appreciate hearing from you. You know, maybe it's good also to make a distinction here since we mentioned these new atheists again. They are probably the ones Jesus refers to as the wise.
Yeah.
But who are the children?
The children, and again, we have to be careful here that we don't, that as believers, we don't become Pharisees ourselves.
It's so much fun. You know, come to the dark side. We have cookies.
That's
the saying goes.
Right. We have to remember that if we're children, it's only because we've been given life and we've been adopted. In other words, when I say that I know the truth, it's not because, well, I'm smarter than you if you just, have the same sense I do, No, it's not that. It's that God has put to death our sinful reason and unbelief and has created in us a new heart. And so the only way we can make sure others have that gift is simply to share with them the same word of God that was shared with us, that God used to bring us to life. And so when Jesus here is talking about the wise and the learned, he's simply talking about any human being who turns away from the truth revealed by Jesus because they trust in their own wisdom and reason more than God's word. Whenever we take God's word and filter it through our reason and decide for ourselves what we think is sensible and acceptable, then we're acting as the hard-hearted, wise, and learned of our culture. And to be a little child simply means that God has created in us a new heart that is willing to say amen to God's word and trust his word, even though we might not necessarily comprehend it. We believe what he says, and we accept it in childlike faith.
Yeah, and this is why I believe it's so hard, especially in the context of being an American Christian, to be faithful, because we have all the wise people from our history telling us, captain of my own soul, master of my destiny, go west, young man, it's all up to you, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. To say that I'm weak in order that I might be strong in Christ doesn't exactly fit that paradigm.
Yeah. In fact, one of the, I should say, inconsistencies I find, especially with agnostics. You know, one thing about agnostics, unlike the new atheists who think that, you know, they have, everything put together and God doesn't make sense, at least some agnostics are willing to say, well, I just don't know. Agnosticism means I don't know if there's a God or not. But what's amazing, many people I've met who are agnostics and use it as a reason not to believe in Jesus, often they'll say, well, the reason we can't believe in God is that if there is a God, he's so far beyond us, we wouldn't be able to comprehend him. If he were to reveal himself to us, his ways would be beyond us, you know. And then I say, okay, but, you know, what the scriptures say is that the God you claim we can't know has come to earth, and he has revealed himself to us, he has given his truth to us. And then their response is, yeah, but this God doesn't make sense to me. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute. You just said that if the one God that you question whether he exists or not, if he were to come to us and reveal himself to us, he would be a mystery. And now you're expecting the God of Scripture to be filtered through your job description of what you think God should be like. You know, be consistent. So I'm saying to them, I agree with you. The God is beyond our reason and senses. So we shouldn't be surprised that the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture is beyond our comprehension of what our, you know, foolish gods in our own heads look like. And so, again, it comes down to the Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds to receive and believe what God has revealed to us in the person and work of Christ. And so if you are a believer, if you agree with God that you're a sinner who deserves hell and yet are forgiven and holy in God's sight because of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you, then give thanks to God because he's worked a miracle in your heart. And that's why I think Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, because rather than looking down on unbelievers as though, gosh, they could be saved if they were just as wise as me, instead we need to pray for them and witness to them, because we would be just like them if it were not for the Holy Spirit working through the Word to bring us to faith as little children.
So if you bookend these two portions of text that we have today, the woe in the first part, the rest in the second, can I assume that Jesus is telling all the people on whom he just declared woe that even though he's declared this, it's not over yet, you can still repent and find rest?
Absolutely. You know, because, you know, interesting, Jesus says no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, Jesus chose to reveal the way to the Father to all these cities that he just pronounced woe on. And so now he's saying, boy, I've just given you a tongue lashing, but, you know, there's still hope. Come to me. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And in a nutshell here, I think the reason Jesus uses this yoke analogy is that in the Judaism of his day, the rabbis taught that in order to be saved, you needed to be yoked to the law. the way to be saved was to bind yourself to the law and obey its stipulations, and that would bring you into the rest of God. Here Jesus turns it upside down and says, no, you need to come to me for rest. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because I have fulfilled the law for you. I am dying in your place of damnation. I am living the righteous life you could never live. I am carrying you. And so when you yoke yourself to me, you find true rest. In fact, I won't get into this now because you'll be dealing with it tomorrow, but I find it very interesting that here Jesus says, come to me for rest. And the very next thing he deals with in chapter 12 is the Sabbath issue.
Well, he is the Sabbath rest.
He is. Jesus is our Sabbath.
Yeah, but when you talk about rest, you know, if you knew what I had to do the rest of today, there is no rest. So how is it in a world like this can be made understand? What is the rest he's talking about? Because I got a real busy day coming up.
Yep. You have to realize, and I can only be very brief about this, the Sabbath was never meant to be merely about, you know, resting physically, taking a break from work, although that was part of it. The essential essence of the Sabbath is that we are to rest in God's work for us. Rest, of course, in the beginning, before sin entered the world, you know, the Sabbath was really meant to be a declaration from God that, hey, my work is finished. It's very good. Rest in me and my gift to you for all eternity. Of course, we lost that Sabbath in our sin, but now in Christ we get it again. I find it very interesting that just as God finished his work of creation at the end of the sixth day, Christ finished his work of recreation or saving us at the end of the sixth day, and then he said, it is finished. And then he rested in the tomb on the seventh day, and he rose from the dead on the first day to give us an eternal Sabbath in him. So I think what Jesus is really teaching here is, come to me, and the salvation that you cannot get by your own work, I will give to you because I have finished the work for you. I've done it all. Come to me, and you don't have to worry about trying to win God's favor. Come to me, and you already have God's favor. I give you the forgiveness and life that you can only have in me. So come to me.
Today will take care of itself. Don't worry about tomorrow. And the greater problem that we face, from which we really need relief, Christ has taken care of.
Absolutely. The greatest thing we need is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, and the knowledge that God is going to bring us back to the garden. You know, really, as complex as people try to make Scripture, its message is really very simple. You know, in the beginning, God made a perfect world, and it was very good. That was lost by our rebellion against him, and now in Jesus we get it all back through his death and resurrection for us. What a wonderful gift.
You know, I guess every Sunday you proclaim that peace, that rest, when you talk about the peace that surpasses all understanding.
Exactly.
As you bless your congregation.
Exactly. Yes, Jesus is truly a rest, because in him we can know that not only are we forgiven and holy in God's sight, but even in the face of death itself, we have the hope of resurrection and eternal life in a world without sin, pain, or death. And only Jesus can give us that.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And, you know, that's a great place to leave it. We've got about 30 seconds left. Go ahead and plug the book again. It's such a great resource for folks. I think they ought to know more about it.
Yeah, again, my book is Bearing Their Burden, B-E-A-R-I-N-G, Bearing Their Burden. You can get it at my publisher, which is lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com, and just search for Bearing Their Burden, and it'll come up. Or, again, you can go to Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com, search for Bearing Their Burden, it'll come up there as well.
Pastor Tom Eckstein serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And I guess the other thing we didn't mention was how the recovery is going from all the flooding. Now with winter coming, this must really be tough times.
It is, and we'll wait and see what happens in the spring, but we're in God's hands, and that gives us hope.
Absolutely. Keep us posted, my friend. Thanks for your time this morning.
Yeah, my privilege.
Paul Clayton is up next with Ask the Pastor. You can call in now, 505-7850-1800. 730-2727. If you didn't get a chance to get in during this segment, that's a great time to call in. I'll be back at 4 with Studio A.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.